If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. If you've been here for a while or you looked in your bulletin, you'll note that this is our next to last message in a series on the book of Hebrews. Last time I spoke, we looked at verses 1 through 17 of this chapter, and so this morning I want to look at Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 29, and I want to ask you, as is our custom, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, if you would stand as we hear the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If any beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray once more. Father, what an honor it is as we stand in this task, and I particularly stand to speak your very words after you. For what we read is what God has spoken. And now we simply attempt to hear these words re-spoken, that we might understand and know how to obey. So, Father, I ask that our acceptable worship this morning might be obedient hearts. Make us as fertile ground, ready to receive the seed of your word, and may it burst forth in fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Just prior to 1975, Charles, quote-unquote, Cork, his nickname, Walgreen, decided that he had a major business decision in front of him. He had over 500 restaurants, including a restaurant chain that bore his own name, Corky's, and yet was looking into the convenient drugstore industry. He decided that then, over a period of 5 years, he would completely remove himself from the food service industry and focus on offering convenient drugstores, for as he did the research, it showed that there was a market there and that they could go to many lengths, that there was people who would be accustomed and growing market for the things that he would offer. He decided that he would buy corner lots, put his drugstores there so that people could come in from two ways. He would put in a drive-through pharmacy so that people could drive through if they wanted and get their prescription drugs. From 1975 then until the year 2000, Walgreens drugstores ended up outperforming the stock market by 15 times what other industries and other businesses were doing. This decision no doubt took great courage by a daring leader. What made the decision a bit easier though, I mean this decision of getting rid of most everything you focused on and moving in another direction, what made it a bit easier was the research he had done. As he began to see that there was a market for convenient drugstores and that people were responding more and more to simply things made convenient, the difficult decision all of a sudden became easy. This was not a difficult choice at all. He needed to go this way. A courageous and difficult decision simply became a lot more clear as information was given to Charles Walgreen. In Hebrews chapter 12, the individuals hearing this letter are in themselves a tough decision. There are two roads they can travel. They had followed the Old Testament law, and now they had professed Christ. However, with the profession of Christ, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, there became great persecution among them. Everything's fine until they named Christ. And once they said, Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Lord, at that point persecution came. They were beaten. There were things that were going on. In fact, as they tried to identify themselves with other believers, Hebrews 10 says their property was confiscated. They'd been put in prison. And so now they were standing knowing, if they continue to hold fast to the profession of Christ, it might only mean that there is greater persecution to come. And yet, if they walked away from Christ, if they walked away from the race, there might be even more danger here. And so they're sitting here with a decision. Do we simply abandon our profession of faith in Christ? Do we simply walk away from following Him? Or do we continue to follow Him and hold fast, knowing that it's going to bring great persecution? For them, this was a seemingly very difficult situation. But the author of Hebrews tries to do much what Cork Walgreen did. Simply to lay out the information that makes the decision, though it seems so difficult, so clear, and so easy. And so in what the author of Hebrews does, as he has done throughout the book, in Hebrews chapter 12, is simply give them the information that makes this decision so clear. What he does in chapter 12 is lays out three pieces of data that would motivate them to continue to follow Christ. And then he exhorts them. And so this morning, I think no doubt we are in very similar situations. Now, I don't think this morning that there is any of us who are wrestling with, should we go back and try to live under the old covenant? Should we go back and try to live as if we were in Old Testament days? I don't think any of us are wrestling with that. But it may be this morning that there are a number of other things that are tempting us, that are detracting us from following Christ. Maybe you're saying, you know, this is hard. I profess Christ. Maybe you're saying, I'm in the same boat here in many ways. I profess Christ and it's hard. The friends that used to be my friends, they're no longer following me. When I try to speak up and tell people what I believe, it's difficult. They persecute me. They ridicule me. Maybe you're there this morning. So what the author of Hebrews wants you to see, what he wants his original hearers to see, what he wants us to see this morning, is that the choice is clear. We must continue to follow Christ. So therefore, what I want to give to you and what the author of Hebrews gives to us is simply this. First of all, three pieces of information that should motivate us to continue to follow Christ. And then three exhortations as he tells them, do this, do this, do this. So first of all, this information that should motivate us. First, the author of Hebrews shows them that Christ is supreme to the Old Testament in what he has done and in what he offers. Christ is supreme to the Old Covenant. That is, the New Covenant is supreme to the Old Covenant. It's greater than the Old Covenant. They wanted to go back, and he's trying to tell them, if you go back, you're going back to something that is not as great. It's oftentimes in difficult circumstances, we forget what yesterday held. We begin to long for it. It's oftentimes that in our difficult circumstances, the grass looks greener no matter which way it is. We simply want to get out of our present circumstances and go to something else. These professing believers in Hebrews chapter 12 were in that kind of position. Life had become so hard that they just missed the big picture. They had lost their awareness at all as to what glorious of a position they're in. And so the author of Hebrews says, let me remind you what back then was like. Let me remind you as to how God related to his people in the old covenant. And he does this by reminding them of this encounter of God with his people at Mount Sinai, which we read earlier from Exodus chapter 19. He describes it in verses 18 through 21. First of all, saying, you've not come to this. You've not come to the old covenant. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire, describing this setting we read from Exodus 19. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was the scene. We read it earlier from Exodus 19. That was how God was relating to his people at Mount Sinai. This was not a God who said, approach me, even as we have done this morning. But God who said, stay back, and even if you come near the mountain, you shall die. That is the picture that these individuals were saying they wanted to return to. So the author of Hebrews simply reminds them of the reality of the situation. That's what it was like then. But he says to them, now there's nothing about a physical mountain at all. You've not come to what may be touched. This is no longer about going to a certain place. There's nothing necessarily special about this building. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, there will come a day in which people will no longer be concerned about whether you worship on this mountain or that one, for we worship in spirit and truth. And so the author of Hebrews tries to show them that the way that we worship now is no longer about a physical mountain. It has gotten better. So then he describes to them their very situation in verses 22 through 24. But you have come, not to a mountain that can be touched, what he said in verse 18, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In many ways, Scripture uses two mountains to show the two covenants. The old covenant is demonstrated in Mount Sinai, this mountain from which the Lord spoke. In the new covenant, the way in which we relate to God is resembled in Mount Zion, God's very dwelling place. Why? Why is the new covenant relationship not simply shown in a mountain that can be touched like Mount Sinai, but this mystical mountain, if you will, Mount Zion? It's because we can relate to God wherever we are. This is the blessing of the new covenant. He has said to them, now you can come into God's presence. Now you can come to the one who is God himself. You can relate to him even as the spirits of those who have died, who have been made perfect, are in God's presence. So now are we. And we can relate to God through Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And he then reminds them, his blood speaks better than Abel's. Speaks a better word than Abel's. What does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, when Abel dies, if you remember, Cain kills Abel, and God comes to Cain and asks him, Cain, where's your brother? To which Cain sarcastically answers, am I my brother's keeper? The way that God knew, however, that Cain had murdered his brother is he says to Cain, your brother's blood is crying to me from the earth. Abel, though he had died and his blood had been spilt, Abel's blood was crying out to God, Cain has murdered me. Abel's blood was crying out, Cain should be condemned. He is guilty. In the new covenant, as those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Christ has died, his blood has been spilt, and his blood speaks forth a better word to Father than Abel's. His blood does not speak forth, they are guilty, condemn them. His blood speaks forth, I have died for them. They are forgiven. And so the author of Hebrews wants them to know very clearly they have access to the living God. They're in God's very presence. They have relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. And Christ's blood is now crying out that they are forgiven. Is this not a better picture? This is what he's saying. You want to go back to this? Let me show you what you're leaving. You're leaving Mount Zion to return to Mount Sinai. So to make their choice very clear, he first of all simply shows them, if you abandon Christ and you go to this, here's what you're wanting to go to, Mount Sinai. But Mount Zion is better. He then gives them another piece of information to motivate them. He reminds them that the judgment of God will be inescapable for those who refuse Christ. The judgment of God will be inescapable for those who refuse Christ. If the first point of motivation is a positive one, Zion is better than Sinai, this one you may see as a negative motivation. If you refuse Christ, first of all, he's saying, Christ is more glorious, will you not go to him? Now he is saying, if you do not go to him, if you do not continue to follow him, there will only be inescapable judgment for you. He writes in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, much less will we escape if we reject he who warns from heaven. If God will judge those who rejected him under the old covenant, he will most definitely reject those who he will most definitely judge those who reject Christ under the new covenant. If God's judgment is inescapable for those who could not see Christ clearly, who simply had been told that God would redeem them somehow, and if they didn't believe and God judged them, then how much worse will the judgment be for those who reject Christ in the day when in which we not only know God will redeem his people, but that he has redeemed his people. And he has redeemed them by sending a son who died, who took our sin, who was buried, and rose from the dead. Any notion at all that on the last day God will somehow relent from his merciless judgment is a notion not derived from Scripture. I know at the end of the day, thinking of judgment's hard. In fact, this week I was reading in Revelation 20 and 21 about this judgment in which the books were opened and all men were judged according to what they had done. Interesting issue that we can look at later. But they were judged according to what they had done. And those whose names were not found in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. That's simply one metaphor for hell that we read again and again. In Romans, we read that the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's outer darkness. This is a horrible picture. Hell, judgment, is a hard thing to think of. It's a hard thing to know is real, but if thinking of it begins to make you go, well, maybe in the end God will just back away. He won't. For those who reject Jesus Christ, his judgment will be all-consuming. It will be merciless, and it will be inescapable. Do not think that you can reject Christ in this day and bargain with God on that one. You will not. For even as our text ends in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So first of all, he tells them, is not what Christ offers more glorious? Will you not choose to continue to hold fast to Christ? Positive motivation, now negative. If you reject him, if you turn away, if you deny him, he will deny you in the presence of the Father, and God's judgment will be inescapable. Then he gives them this third piece of data, this third piece of information that is to motivate them. He tells them what is coming, that God will one day shake the heavens and the earth, and only his kingdom will remain. God will one day shake the heavens and the earth, and only his kingdom will remain. Gives them a picture of what's going to occur in the end. This Christmas, over the past few days, we've been able to celebrate Christmas both with Lily's parents and with my own. And in both circumstances, the setting was very much the same. We would sit down, and Michael, who's just over one, would begin to get a bit antsy. So we'd have all the toys around, we'd have all the presents around, and someone would suggest, then we let Mike open a present. He could open the present, if it's a toy, he can play with it, entertaining, this is a great idea. So I thought, this is just terrific, I'll open a present, Mike will play with it, and we can all go about our thing. The problem was, with the first present Mike would open, and this happened in every present he had, really, is that toy manufacturers make their products so that it's impossible for them to come out of the box they come in. I mean, and they make them in such a way that if a tornado blew the roof off Walmart and all the toys went out, those toys are staying in. And so I would unwrap it and I would think, here it is, it's a toy. And he was excited and I was trying to get out of the box and there were all kinds of twists and I would take it and shake it. I think the price tag would have fallen off before this toy would come out. And so I'm shaking and shaking and shaking and all things are falling out, but not the toy. It's staying. It's bad for Michael, bad for me, but it was just the fact. But that kind of illustrates how the Lord says we'll be at the end. What's going to happen at the end is, he parallels in Sinai when God spoke, the earth shook. He said there's coming another day in which God will shake not simply the earth, but he will shake the heavens as well. As God will take the heavens and the earth and he will shake them, and everything that is not eternal will simply be shaken away, will simply fall away, and what will remain will be his eternal kingdom. So I want you to know what's going to occur at the end, and that is the picture. He writes in verses 26 and following, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. their circumstances right now were really being driven, their decision was really being driven by very temporal things. They were having their land taken. They were being imprisoned. Even their own lives were threatened to be taken. But the author of Hebrews reminds them, do not set your focus simply on temporal things. In your decision, the main thing you need to keep in mind is that this earth will be shaken and temporal things will fall away. The only thing that will remain are those things that are eternal. God's kingdom will remain. In many ways, the author of Hebrews simply brings them back to reality with these three pieces of information. And all of a sudden, does not the decision look much easier? Should they reject Christ and go to Mount Sinai? They're giving up the blessings of the new covenant. If they reject Christ and try to go back and find salvation another way, they are only going to know inescapable judgment. And if the thing that is causing them to want to remove themselves from Christ and go back are all of these temporary losses they are facing, they're missing it. At the end, those things will not matter anyway. What will matter are the things that are eternal. Martin Luther knew this as we sang, opening up, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. No doubt Luther was familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, in which we are reminded that God's kingdom will not be shaken or remain forever when he wrote that. And so then, I give you that information yourself today, maybe in this kind of dilemma. Let us simply sit back and look at the facts. Look what you're giving up if you walk away from Christ. Look at what you're walking toward inescapable judgment. And keep in mind eternal realities. And so with this information, what should we do? What should they do? There are three exhortations in the text, and I simply want to end giving them to you as well. What do you do with this information today? First of all, do not refuse the relationship with God that is offered through Jesus Christ. Don't refuse it. This is his conclusion after verses 18 through 24. He writes in 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. As we said, if you refuse him, you're walking away from the great covenant relationship we can have with the Father, but also as he follows, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, the interesting thing about the entire letter of Hebrews is that it's written to individuals who are professing Christ, right? There's not simply a number of people who say, we don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. That's what they're battling with. But these are people who profess Christ. These are the kinds of people who make up our churches. This morning, maybe hopefully all of us fall into this category, those who have claimed to place their faith in Christ. So why is he warning them of inescapable judgment? Well, the answer, as we've said over the past several weeks, is that those who are truly born again, those who are Christians, are those who persevere until the end. We believe in perseverance of the saints. One of the reasons we believe that is because saints are those who by nature persevere. If you do not hold fast until the end, you may simply not have assurance that you're born again. And so he tells them, you need to hold fast. This is eternal matters you're facing. You must hold fast to Christ. Yes, if you're a Christian, God will keep you till the end. But that will be shown in the fact that you will continue to hold fast to Christ. And so today, I encourage you as believers, as those who profess Christ, hold fast to your confession. Yes, it may be hard. Yes, it may be challenging. But continue to hold fast to profess Christ in the day, which it may be very difficult. Second, exhortation that I would give you this morning that the author of Hebrews gives us is be grateful for what we have in Jesus Christ. Be grateful for what we have in Jesus Christ. Again, after reminding us that the heavens and the earth will be shaken and only God's kingdom will remain, he writes them in verse 28, therefore, that is because of that, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We should spend time, not simply this holiday season, but throughout the year, being grateful for eternal realities. Our temptation right now, just like theirs will be to focus so much on the temporal things that when the temporal things become difficult, we'll completely lose sight of our blessings in Christ. What the author of Hebrews says is spend time focusing on the eternal realities, on the eternal blessings you have, that you may be grateful. Michael Card, who's an excellent songwriter, but who many don't know, I believe it was when he was at Western Kentucky University, came to the point of either thinking very seriously about it or attempting to commit suicide, and he failed. And Michael Card wrote a song about this, wrote a song that he would never come to that again. I mean, his temporal circumstances had forced him into a decision that seemed so crazy, especially when he claimed to know Christ. Michael Card in the song has a line that he's saying, I want to begin to be the kind of person who realizes these realities, who realizes these things, eternal realities. One of his lines in the song is this: I will realize that I am the richest man, though I must beg for bread, for the very one who might condemn has called me friend instead. That is the kind of perspective the author of Hebrews is saying. It does not matter what occurs in this life. It does not matter what you are without, even if you lose your house and all of your family. Your focus should be that I am grateful for what Christ has done for me. I'm not saying don't weep when we lose. If I lost all of my family and my house, I would weep horribly. What I am saying is our source of gratefulness should have our eyes fixed upon heavenly and eternal realities. And our temptation to walk away from Christ in this life will only grow stronger as we forget what He has accomplished for us. The original hearers, one of their main problems, I think, is that they had lost focus of eternal realities. They were simply looking at, I'm being persecuted and I don't want to be persecuted anymore. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you simply look on this level, you would miss it. And so he's trying to raise their awareness, not simply on the temporal things, but on eternal matters. And so I would encourage you, however is the best way to do it, if you want to take time as a family and sit around the dinner table and simply discuss and bring to the forefront of your minds the blessings that we have in Christ. Say to your children so that they know, one day Christ will return, and He will take His church home so that where He is, there we may be also. If you want to do some kind of exercise in the home, other than that, I don't know. If you want to put quotes on your wall, I hope I'm not the only person who does that. But if you want to put quotes on your wall that simply reminds you, I am so ignorant of things so often that I actually have to put the words in front of my face so that I can turn when I'm discouraged, when I'm disgusted, that I can turn around and look and see a quote written on my wall that reminds me, this earth is not it. This life is not it. There's coming a day in which all of this will be shaken, and what will remain is God's kingdom. And so we need to be grateful for what we have in Christ. Do not refuse the relationship that is offered through Christ. Be grateful for what we have in Christ. And then finally, offer to God your entire being, for that alone is acceptable worship. Offer to God your entire being, for that alone is acceptable worship. Again, verse 28. After realizing that we have an eternal kingdom in Christ, he writes in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If tomorrow you knew that your car would be destroyed, I would think very few of us would spend time today out in the parking lot washing it, because we simply do not want to invest in things that aren't going to be around tomorrow. This is, in essence, the exhortation the author of Hebrews gives us. He's not saying, I don't think, don't simply forget meaningless tasks or seemingly meaningless tasks. He's not saying, quit mowing your yard. He's not saying, quit checking the mail. He's not saying anything like that. Nor is he saying, if you can't see exactly where your job directly contributes to the kingdom, quit your job. He's not saying that at all. Such as a missionary may see more direct benefits than a mailman. I don't think he's saying, though, to the mailman or to the person who mows his yard, such as most of us hopefully do, quit your tasks. What I do think he's saying, though, is two things. Whatever you're doing, constantly keep eternity in mind. And whatever you're doing, do as if unto the Lord. Whatever you're doing, do for God's sake and keep eternity in mind. Don't forget that we have an unshakable kingdom that is to come. I think one of the reasons that at times the church appears so weak is because we simply don't do this. We are a people, whether we like to admit it or not, who are simply fixed on the things that are going to be shaken and removed. And I would dare say, we may not have seen what would become of the world, what would become of the church, if we would be a people who would all of a sudden keep in mind an unshakable kingdom, keep eternity at the forefront of your mind, and do everything that you do for the sake of Christ. I wonder what life would be like. I wonder what even our church would be like if we knew what Luther wrote. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Luther was willing to give his life because he knew of that reality. In a similar fashion, in the late 1950s, Jim Elliot and four of his companions left to go and try to evangelize the Alka Indians. This was a tribe, a group of Indians who were really opposed to the outside world, period. They had no contact with the outside world. They were very hostile to them, and they were savage men. Yet Jim Elliot and four of his companions tried to go in there and speak to them the gospel. Things seemed to be going well when on one day, Jim Elliot and his companions were able to come in and speak to the Alkas. They actually sat down and had a discussion. I mean, things seemed to be great. They agreed that they would meet 2 days later. Everything seemed to be good. These missionaries went back. They were hopeful. We're going to go back, and maybe this time we can speak the gospel to them. 2 days later, they came and they sat waiting for their friends to arrive. By 4:30 that afternoon, the Alka Indians had come to those five men, Jim Elliot and his four companions, and savagely murdered them and killed them. That tragic day that occurred in the late 1950s actually sparked a move of missionary force beyond anything that I could have ever dreamed of. Simply because of Jim Elliot's actions, hundreds of missionaries have been inspired to go out and speak the gospel. Even the Alkas themselves, Jim Elliot's own family members, who saw their father and their husband murdered, went back to the Alkas, spoke the gospel with them, evangelized them, and witnessed their conversion. Jim Elliot, coming out of Wheaton, has seen Wheaton send forth massive numbers of missionaries inspired by this very thing. How does something like that happen? How do we see God move on a scale like that? How do we see our lives be that meaningful? The answer is 7 years earlier. 7 years prior to his death, Jim Elliot had penned in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot's focus was, there is an unshakable kingdom, and I'm living for that. And I will give up everything if only to gain that. And we see what God has done through his life. My prayer is that Jim Elliot would not simply be an exception. And I don't mean that all of us would necessarily die. I don't want that any more than you do. But that we would be the kind of people who keep eternity in mind and say, I will give all if only to gain Christ. And may we then witness what God will do through such people. And so this morning, wherever you are, if you're struggling to follow Christ and it's getting hard, keep in mind the eternal realities. Christ has achieved for us a relationship with the Father. If you reject him, there is inescapable judgment, and there is an unshakable kingdom that will one day be here in all its fullness. Therefore, do not refuse Christ. Be grateful. And would you offer to God acceptable worship simply by offering your all to him? Every Sunday, we gather for communion. The Lord has given two ordinances to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are really amazing realities. I think we take them for granted. One of the blessings, first of all, about baptism is that it is a way to show forth visibly that you've heard the word of Christ and you received it. This morning, if you're not a believer, if you do not know Christ, inescapable judgment awaits you. And yet God has made a way through a Son. He sent the Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, and he was risen from the dead. And if you turn from your sins and place your faith and your hope in Him as your only hope for salvation, the Scripture says you will be saved. However, if you do not believe in the Son, you will not be saved. But the wrath of God will forever remain on you in eternal hell. And so my exhortation to you, if you're not a believer this morning, is to believe. But this is interesting, isn't it? If right now you're that person and you're saying to yourself, I do believe. I do place my faith in Christ. Well, then no one can see that, can they? No one can see that decision in your heart. So how do you make it public? The Bible has given us a prescribed method. It is not by walking the aisle, though there's nothing wrong with walking the aisle. The answer to make public and visible our proclamation of Christ is by being baptized. It's by being immersed in water and brought out so that we show forth, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Him, and I've risen again. My faith is in Him. And so this morning, if you've heard this word and you say, I do believe, then your next thing that you want to do is tell me, maybe write it on a card and give it to me or something, but to say, I want to make my my profession public through baptism. The second ordinance that He's given to us is the Lord's Supper. Week by week, we hear the Word of God. We're challenged by it. We're challenged to hear it and receive it and obey it. And the Lord has given us the cup and the bread so that, again, we may visibly show forth, I have heard the Word of God and I receive it. This is not simply a tradition that we go about. Every time, this is, the prescribed manner that Christ has given to us to show that we've heard the Word and obeyed. And so this morning, if you've heard this and you want your testimony to be, I will not refuse Christ. I will be grateful, and I will set my focus on an unshakable kingdom and living a life of worship unto God. But I can't see that decision in your heart. No one can see that decision in your heart. So how do you make it visible? How do you make a public proclamation among your brothers and sisters? The answer is that you take of the bread and you take of the cup. And as we'll eat the bread together, you eat it with us. And as we drink the cup together, you drink it with us and show, I want to take in all of Christ. I want to obey Him and follow Him. This is a blessed end to our service. And so one means of acceptable worship for us this morning is by taking of the bread and taking of the cup. We invite everyone who is a believer in good standing with an evangelical church to join us in making this public proclamation. Again, if you're not a believer, do not take of it. If you're not a believer, but you say, I want to believe now, then the first step that you need to take after believing on Christ is one of making your public profession in baptism. But this morning, if you are a believer in good standing with local church, would you not join us? We're simply going to take a time of silence. During that time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians. I will then pray. We'll distribute the bread and the juice. We'll then come and take the bread together. We'll take the juice together. As the elements are being distributed, William will lead us in a song. Feel free to join him in singing that and worshiping there. And then we'll be dismissed. And so let us simply take a time of silence at this time so that we may reflect on our obedience to His word. Father, we know that the only reason that we respond in obedience to Your word is because by Your grace You've opened our eyes. And we thank You that even today, if we've heard and we say we want to obey, it is a sign of Your grace. You're doing great work in our life, and we thank You for it. And Father, we want to make public that we continue to hold fast to Christ as we take of the bread and the cup this morning. And so as we do it, may You be worshiped and exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, we know that you're allowing us to approach you. Do not simply mean that you said, okay, you can come near. But there was a cost to that. And the cost was that the body of your Son would have to be broken for us. For you cannot allow an unholy people into your presence. And we were utterly filthy and dirty, enemies of God, dead in our sins. And so we thank you that your Son took the payment for our sins, and that his body was crushed so that we might even pray now, so that we might approach your throne. And so, Father, we say thank you this morning as we take the bread, and we will proclaim his death until he comes. In Christ's name. Father, in the same way, we do not simply get to drink this cup because you changed your mind and allowed us to come near you. We get to drink of this cup because your Son drank down the cup of the wine of your wrath that should have been ours. And because he drank that cup, we drink the cup of the new covenant. We drink the cup that says we can approach God. We are God's people. We have forgiveness of sins. And so, Father, as we drink this cup, might it be a clear and visible proclamation. We are those who hold fast to Christ. And we will follow him both with your grace and the aid of our brothers and sisters. As your grace comes through them, we will hold fast until the end, that you may be glorified and your church built up. And even this act we do in Christ's name, by his authority. Amen. Would you now stand as we end in a closing hymn?